Good evening, everyone. Before we begin our study, it is our custom to pause for a few moments. We'll have silent prayer. During that time, you may use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to delve into your word. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit enables us, that we will concentrate upon the presentation of your word for the objective of growing in grace. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. I thought I would begin tonight's study with a letter that has been written to Gary Watson by one of the prisoners. And this is typical of some of the letters that he gets, but this one Gary felt was very encouraging because this fellow gets out of prison after about 8 years, sometime in the month of July. Here's what he's written recently on the 12th of this month. Dear Gary, and all those who pitch in and make Philippi Ministries such a great program, thank you. This is to let you know that what you do is important and greatly appreciated. Maybe there are times when you wonder if all that mailing and record keeping and test grading is worth it. I assure you that what you do is valuable and is serving God in a wonderful way. I've been incarcerated for over 8 years, and your ministry has provided me with the greatest learning experience of my, quote, downtime. You've taught me so much that I never got from church or Sunday school or self-study at our chapel here. It cannot be found in commentaries in my study Bible. And thanks for the Schofield Study Bible you sent. It is a treasure. Your ministry has filled in the gaps. I have that elusive thing which you refer to constantly, Bible doctrine in my soul. I can use it as a measuring stick against ideas I read or hear elsewhere. I have a shield against false doctrine and a sword that is stronger than ever, an understanding of God's word that I can apply to any life situation. That is priceless. I have shared this program with friends here, gotten them on the same road, and I'll take what I've learned home to share with my wife very soon. My release date is July 19th. Please let me know how I can continue to study with you at home, your brother in Christ, and his first name is Patrick. I don't know where he lives. Gary thinks maybe it's North Carolina. But nevertheless, he's put in his time, and he's got about a month or so left before he is released. Our study has taken us to page 790 in Joshua Document 79, and we resume our study this evening at Ephesians 1:7. We're going to discuss this verse for just a few minutes, and it's a net Bible in your notes there, but I have the expanded translation on the board if you're interested. Here's how it reads in the net. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, before getting started with this verse, let's deal with the phrase, his blood first. This phrase is addressed by the Net Bible study note at verse 7, which reads this way. In this context, quote, his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, refers to the price paid for a believer's redemption, which is the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. Now, it is the sacrificial death of Christ that results in believers' redemption, and the small amount of his blood loss has nothing whatsoever to do with it. This is confirmed by several lexicons and dictionaries which require review. And we find these under the Greek word for blood, which is haima. The first one we will note is, is that footnote number six? First, we'll note footnote number 5. Expiation refers to the act of making atonement, which Christ accomplished while he was still alive on the cross. He, quote, extinguished the guilt incurred end quote, by the human race. That comes from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. And so the blood in life is an expiatory sacrifice, especially of the blood of Jesus as a means of expiation. Now, Walter Bauer is the original editor of one of the major lexicons that we pastor types go to. This is a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. And the second excerpt we have is, quote, in the New Testament, the expression, quote, the blood of Christ is the figure monolepsis. A monolepsis is a term used in different senses in footnote number 7. They involve a figure that either refers us to yet another figure or requires a further imaginative leap to establish its reference, usually by a process of metonymy, a figure of speech that replaces the name of one thing with the name of something else closely associated with it. And so blood of Christ is a metalepsis. It is an illustrative concept. It's not the literal blood of Christ. And so to read the entire excerpt here, in the New Testament, the expression, the blood of Christ, is the figure metalepsis. It means not merely the actual blood corpuscles, neither does it mean his death as an act, but the merits of the atonement affected by it and associated with it. And so the blood of Christ is emblematic of his sacrifice for us by the imputation to him of all humans' personal sins throughout the history of the world. And therefore, that's the spiritual death of Christ. The emblematic concept of blood comes out, obviously, from the Old Testament and the blood sacrifices of animals. And that concept, the blood itself, was being utilized to express the process of the animal dying. And therefore, when an animal loses its blood, it is officially dead. We see that in Leviticus chapter 17. And so that metalepsis comes over in the New Testament, and that's where the phrase the blood of Christ comes from. But he did not bleed very much on the cross. He bled from his ankles and his hands. The soldier shoved a spear in his side, but he was already dead. And so the insistence that it was his blood really removes the power of the idea in that he sacrificed himself, a perfect substitute for us, in order to take on himself the sins of the world and be judged for them. So that when he said tetelestai, that meant that the entire episode was over. He had been successful in being a sacrifice for our sins, and therefore his duty was done. And so we have to take a look at these things and explain them from time to time. Continuing on with this excerpt, we lost nothing of the facts, but gain immensely as to their meaning. When we understand that by metalepsis, blood is put for death, and death for the atonement made by it and all its infinite merits. This comes from the figures of speech used in the Bible. And so that's very important to a couple of sentences and paragraphs there to strengthen the idea of the blood of Christ, as it says here's a metalepsis for the atonement, and that is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Finally, we'll note number 9, the history of belief in the atoning and unifying power of blood, especially among the Israelites and Greeks, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with, quote, the blood of Christ, since the latter is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. And that comes from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel. Now, we have an extenuation of that excerpt on page 791. This is a new document. You should have it here. When the New Testament speaks of the blood in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, it does not refer to literal blood. The blood of Christ is always a figure of speech. Kittel's pregnant verbal symbol means figurative language. In other words, Christ did not bleed to death to pay the penalty of sin. The term blood of Christ is a metaphor for his expiatory death, in which he received the judgment that removed the penalty of sin. And that's from the book, The Blood of Christ, pages 2 and 3. Now, that brings us to Ephesians 1:7, where we have this phrase, the blood of Christ. These excerpts are presented in order to confirm the true meaning and impact of the metalepsis, the blood of Christ, in Ephesians 1:7. The main reason we note this verse is to distinguish the difference between the phrase redemption through his blood and the phrase forgiveness of our trespass. And so there are two things that are going on here, and there are two different things, and they have different impact with regard to our Lord. So we have here in the expanded translation, in whom Jesus Christ we keep on having and holding the redemption, apolutrosis, through his blood, the cancellation or forgiveness, ophesis, of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so these two words that you see in black here on the wall are the ones that have to be discussed and therefore expanded upon. So to repeat, the main reason we note this verse is to distinguish the difference between the phrase redemption through his blood and the phrase forgiveness of our trespass. Now the word redemption is apolutrosis, and the word forgiveness is ophesis. They're each in the accusative case. Redemption is the accusative of direct object, while forgiveness is the accusative of opposition, the result of redemption. The primary objective is redemption, while the secondary objective is forgiveness. One follows the other. They are not simultaneous, since one follows the other. Therefore, the salvific work of Jesus on the cross must be distinguished from the forgiveness of sins. The former was the decision of Jesus Christ on the cross. The latter is the decision of man in time by positive volition under the law of freedom. There is no forgiveness of sins in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, only the judgment of sins. No forgiveness, just judgment. But what does that mean? It means that sins, all of the sins of the human race, were judged in Christ on the cross. That is the metalepsis, the blood of Christ. But when you gin it down to the doctrine, it has to do with Christ's sacrifice on the cross of himself. He was perfect. He had no sin, but he became sin for us. So there is no forgiveness of sins in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. There's only the judgment of the sins. Now, the judicial imputation of mankind's sins to Christ on the cross, resulting in the divine judgment of those sins, established precedence for the forgiveness of sins through faith alone in Christ alone. Christ had to do his duty on the cross into making it possible for those sins to be forgiven. First of all, they must be judged. He took care of that on the cross. When he did that, then the forgiveness of sins could follow. Now let's note a few things. You're familiar, and we've studied recently, the compartments of Hades. In the Old Testament, when a person died, his soul and spirit went to the paradise compartment of Hades. They did not go to heaven, not absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, none of that. In other words, the first person to be resurrected had to be Jesus. He had to be true humanity. He must perform the task assigned to him in the human sphere of influence, ultimately on the cross, and then ultimately in resurrection body to ascend into heaven, followed by all of those people who died in the Old Testament, who were retained in paradise, followed him into heaven, not in resurrection bodies, but in interim bodies. They get resurrection bodies later. But Jesus Christ had to be first. And the second stage are the church age believers. You see, the dispensation of Israel is not over until the end of the tribulation. So they get resurrection bodies there. So this is another example is you have to know what time it is. All right, to repeat this. There is no forgiveness of sins in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, only the judgment of sins. The judicial imputation of mankind's sins to Christ on the cross resulted in the divine judgment of those sins, established precedence for the forgiveness of sins through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, precedence is based on the doctrine that God the Father was satisfied with the judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, if God the Father is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, then that means there is an avenue for our salvation. But that had to come first, and it had to occur in the first century, A.D. 33 approximately. Now we have Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. This is the standard which we are to reference when someone asks us to forgive them. This is a part of the royal law. This is an excerpt from the work of Christ on the cross and the ultimate forgiveness of our sins through faith alone in Him. He forgave us. God forgave us. The Holy Spirit forgave us of our sins when we believed in Christ for salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. We repeat that process through our spiritual life through 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. But God has forgiven us for the things that we've done post-salvation at the cross. That's faith alone in Christ alone. Subsequently, we are forgiven by using the rebound technique. This is grace magnified. And therefore, this brings us to the royal law. If we have problems with others, legitimate problems that they have done toward us, verbally, physically, in any other way, have sinned against us, what are we commanded to do in Scripture? We are to take the example that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit supplied for us in the redemption work of Christ on the cross. By believing in that, we are forgiven of our sins. And if someone asks us to forgive them for an incident that they have committed to us, we are mandated by Scripture to forgive them of that incident and then to forget it. In other words, you never hold a grudge. So this is the royal law in our relationship with others to reflect our Lord's grace and mercy to us when He voluntarily took our place on the cross and suffered in our place for our so great salvation. So far in our examination of James 2:19, we have this sentence. You believe there is only one God. This belief pursues salvation through works associated with antiquated rituals. There is one thing to believe in God. The Jews do that still, as we'll note in a moment. There are other people who claim that they believe in God. Do they accept Jesus Christ as undiminished deity and true humanity becomes the necessary question. You can believe that Jesus Christ was a great guy. You can believe that He actually existed and performed things openly for over a course of about 3 years in the first century. You can get it in your mind that He is an individual whose reputation would require Him to be among the elite of the human race. Do you accept Jesus Christ, however, as the avenue by which you receive forgiveness of your sins and eternal life through faith alone in Him? Or do you simply say, I believe in God? The Jews did this. They still do. And that's their business. That's free exercise. But to believe in God has nothing to do with salvation. To have the idea down pat that there is a supreme being out there somewhere and that God is very powerful and you can have other comments to make about that. So to believe in God is one thing, but to believe in Jesus Christ is quite another. And he is undiminished deity while being true humanity, and he is the one to whom we place our faith. In other words, he is the working object for salvation. So to miss that by believing in God is to miss the entire future for the individual. So some of these rituals involved animal sacrifices, which portrayed the work of a coming Messiah who would be judged for everyone's sins. To ignore the second person of the Trinity is to discount the need for a substitute. Animals became the substitute, and with regard to the Day of Atonement, its sacrifice only covered the sins for a year. And the Jews continue to do this, the Day of Atonement. The whole idea is to go through the ritual, and after having done so over a course of a few days, then what you are able to say is, I have had my sins taken care of for the past year. And then you move on to the next year. And within a matter of hours, you're already on the docket for next year. So the important concept here is the Day of Atonement was used by the Jews to cover their sins for a year. The Jews refer to this as Yom Kippur, a holy day observed on the 10th day of Tishri and marked by fasting and prayer for the atonement of sins. It's also called the Day of Atonement, and it is observed on our calendar in September and October. I think the year of Yom Kippur begins on the evening of September 18th and ends on the evening of September 19th. The Jewish day begins at 6 p.m. in the evening and lasts for 24 hours. So consequently, the Hebrews do not recognize the God-man Savior, which is referred to as the hypostatic union. We see this definition for it, and I think I've got it on the board. I thought I'd put it in here, I guess not. But here it is in your notes. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So hypostasis has to do with the hypostatic union. In other words, Christ has two natures, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So the word hypostatic, the term hypostatic union, are derived from the Greek noun hypostasis and defined as substance, what really exists under any appearance, an essential nature, the essential or basic structure or nature of an entity, substantial nature, essence, actual being, reality, underlying structure, and of the Son of God as an exact representation of God's real being, that is, as one who is in charge of the universe. And that comes from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. And that is a way to try to define hypostasis. So when you look at Jesus Christ under that scope, you realize that there is a union. Hypostasis is a union of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And it's therefore called the hypostatic union. Let's note Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence. That's hypostasis right there. And we call it the hypostatic union in English. His essence, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. We see that in Colossians 1:16 and 17. Jesus Christ actually holds the universe together. In my readings in Scientific American, I've discovered this. The scientists are able to go out into the universe and cogitate a lot of things and come to a great number of conclusions about how things exist out there and what's going on as far as they can see. They draw conclusions from that. Here's the one conclusion that they're unable to define. It's a mystery to them. They can't figure out how it works. And the thing that they can't put their minds around and define with clarity is gravity. Well, gravity is what holds everything together. Look, I am completely amazed at the fact that this universe has been in existence for a good long while. We see the creation in Genesis 1:1. The creation of the universe, the angels applauded at the event. They observed it from on high, and they applauded it when God created the universe. And do you know how long it took him? Well, in the beginning, not the beginning of everything, but the beginning of the universe, in the beginning, bara, he created out of nothing. And if God created something out of nothing, that meant that he did not have to work on that. All he had to do was think it, and it came into existence. And the word bara means to do so without any pre-existing conditions. Therefore, a moment ago it was not there, a moment later it is, up and running. And God doesn't create anything that is not perfect. So everything was perfect from the very beginning, and you see that in Genesis 1:1. And the angels applauded. Then we see in verse 2, where everything is locked down in ice and complete darkness. So what happened in the universe that caused this to occur? It was the angelic rebellion. And then while that trial is going on, the universe is shut down. Then there's going to have to be something that transpires during that time. And we know that this actually did occur because the geologists have come up with this. They find these things and they say at one point the earth was absolutely encapsulated in ice. How did that happen? Well, if there is no light, there is no heat. And so the universe was at 449 degrees negative Fahrenheit, some number like that. Shut down, frozen in place. Then when the appeal trial is granted and it's going to need a human race to resolve the issue, then it gets thawed out. And that's Genesis 3, chapter 1, verse 3. And then we have Adam and Eve and we go on with the appeal. The point is here is that the thing that keeps the universe functioning from day one, and it goes around the sun and comes back, and we have years. And every now and then they have to add another day because it's a fraction of a year, 365 and a quarter days. And every 4 years we have to stick in a leap year. And the guys have figured all of this out. But it's been going on since the very beginning. In other words, everything is being held in place by a thing called gravity. Who does this? I challenge you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's where you'll learn this. So the sun is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence, superstasis. And he sustains, listen to this, he sustains all things by the power, by the powerful word. Okay, that's Colossians 1, 16 and 17. That means the second person, the Trinity, holds everything together. And he, therefore, is gravity. And so when he had accomplished cleansing for sins, he completed, in other words, his work on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the ministry on high, meaning the session of Christ by the Father. Now, these doctrines clearly demonstrate the blind spot in the souls of the Jews. They are still drawn to the rituals of an ancient dispensation whose teachings have been fulfilled and surpassed by the earthly career of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of things happened during Christ's ministry on this earth, but he established a great number of doctrines that we have adopted as we move through the Scriptures, and find out exactly what he accomplished in the incarnation and the applicable nature of those things in the New Testament. And the Jews have the same opportunity to believe this as anyone else does. Yet they hang on to the Old Testament rituals, believing that that somehow is going to accomplish their entry into heaven by some manner of fact. They believe it's by works, not faith alone and Messiah alone. So here are some principles from the erroneous belief held by the Jews. You believe that God is one. Point one. This accusation demonstrates that Judaism does not have a working object for their faith. They do. They have faith in their works. But we know that that is an erroneous target. They place their faith in rituals that have been replaced by the reality of Christ, whom they reject. Now, of course, there are many Messianic Jews in the country. They are not a new thing to come around, because we know that those who attended James's church somewhere around AD 45 were Messianic Jews. His church was full of Jews, Messianic Jews. What did they know about New Testament theology? What did they know about the royal law? What did they know about the integrity that they're to adopt by following the Lord? Not much. And James, therefore, is having to straighten these people out, and therefore we have the book of James. Nevertheless, they're believers. They accepted Jesus as Messiah, and so they're showing up at James's place to see if they can get their mind right. James is having to straighten them all out. And it's okay. Look, they've just started out. There is no canon of Scripture. They know that they're saved. They believed in Jesus. He was there among them of just a few years ago. And so they're very, excited about learning more about what this means. And James is going to tell them. And he's going to write it down. But they don't know anything. So we have to cut on a lot of slack. But James has to deal with what he's got. And the people in his congregation have got a lot of problems coming out of a ritualistic environment to an environment of grace. And so he's having to use a lot of imperative moods to drive home the point that, look, this is a new dispensation. There's a new way to think. There's a new modus operandi. And I'm here to tell you what they are, and I'm therefore going to have to shower down on you with a lot of imperative moods. Belief in God is a legitimate working object, but he is not the working object for acquiring salvation. The authorized working object for salvation is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was clearly revealed in the Tanakh. Let's take Daniel 9:25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, that's by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 B.C. the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This plays out in Nehemiah chapters 2 through 6. Until Messiah the Prince, that's the first advent, there will be 7 weeks. The word weeks in the Hebrew is the word heptad, and it has to do with a group of seven. And therefore, 7 weeks translates into 7 heptads, or 49 years. 7 groups of 7. So 7 to 7 is 49. So there will be 7 weeks, or heptads, or 49 years. And then 62 weeks, or 62 heptads, or 434 years, a total of 69 heptads, or 483 years. Now let's look at some, two of these slides. If you do not know what time it is, and you're studying the Bible, and you don't know when you read a verse like this, do you know what time it is? Let's use that as an example. Well, Daniel is living in the dispensation of Israel. Okay? So he's writing these things in the area of Babylon. And he's worked his way up. He's one of the supreme leaders, because Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed with him and his buddies. So he actually advanced to almost the third level. I don't know what the third level in our country would be. I forget the succession after the vice president. But the next guy down, that give you an idea of who Daniel was. Okay, there are dispensations. You got to know what time it is. And these dispensations line up in a certain way. Theocentric, which means God-centered, and we've seen that in our Genesis study. And so we have Gentiles, and then we have Israel. Now, Israel, of course, is established as they come out of the Dead Sea deal. Okay, this is, shows the creation of Adam during the Gentile period. We see the exodus from Egypt here. And then we move into a dispensation that is Christocentric, showing the incarnation superadjacent with the latter years of the dispensation of Israel. And so actually the dispensation of Israel runs to here, but over a 33-plus year period, you have also the incarnation dispensation functioning, and it's populated by one person, Jesus Christ. And so these are simultaneous things for that 33-year period. And then you have the resurrection and ascension and session of Christ, and then you have a few days later, Pentecost, A.D. 33. That begins the church age. The church age runs until the rapture. It's been running for a little over, let's see, we're at the 2,000-year mark almost. And so we've got these things going on here presently. Then the rapture of the church could occur at any moment, but it hasn't. And so this is a future event that could have happened at any time. That's called the imminency of the rapture. And that when it does occur, all believers at that point are raptured out in resurrection bodies, and they therefore wind up before the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Simultaneously with that, at least for a while, is the tribulation on earth, and this is Daniel's 70th week. Let's see, can't show it there. 490 years from this point to this point. But you subtract 7 from that, and you come to this point right here. And everything stops, and then you have another 7-year period to get the 490, you see. And so this is where I want you to see that here, because when the tribulation ends, that has fulfilled the 490 years. And that is accomplished at the second advent of Christ. And then there's a little bit of a delay as he gets things organized for the millennial kingdom. And then we have a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And then at the end of that, we have the end of human history. So that's what we're seeing in Daniel 9:25. And you're familiar with these diagrams. We've seen them in the past. So to repeat the verse. So we introduced it by this. The authorized working object for salvation is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was clearly revealed in the Tanakh. So Daniel 9:25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, Mashiach. That'll happen as the first advent is prophesied. There will be 7 weeks, 49 years, and then 62 weeks, 434 years, a total of 69 heptads, 483 years. So buried within that verse, we have the introduction of Mashiach, the Messiah. So this takes the Jewish nation up to the first advent of Christ and the dispensations of the hypostatic union, after which the mystery dispensation of the church follows his ascension into heaven. And so we have that dispensation functioning now. So the time in which we're living is called the church age. If we move to other areas of the Bible, we find ourselves in different periods of history with regard to God's perfect plan. Therefore, God's plan moves forward in certain ways that are defined by certain sequences of events. We call it dispensations. So not recognizing Jesus Christ as the Messiah has blinded the minds of the Jews for over 2 millennia. Yet Daniel gave them a time clock that counted down to his arrival in Jerusalem and his public ministry, to which many were witnesses. And of course that went on for a little over 3 years. Now the second sentence in James 2:19 is this, quote, "You do well." This is not what is found in the Greek. It is not a declarative sentence, but an interrogative. It is made up of the present active indicative of the verb poieo, a completed action producing something that is obvious. It is followed by the adverb kalos, which means well or beneficially. And this forms an interrogative, do you do this beneficially? Do you believe that God is one? Do you do this beneficially to you? That's the question. And James then gets sarcastic, but in doing so, he makes a crucial point to these Jews that there is a serious attention getter. Here's the attention getter. The demons also believe God is one and they shudder. Now, why do they shudder over God being one? They understand that it was God the Father that condemned them post-rebellion and sentenced them to the lake of fire, which he created originally for them. Isn't that interesting? Let's see if I can go back to my diagram. Back out here, it's where the angelic rebellion occurred. And if that is true, and then they appealed the sentence to the lake of fire, which was created for them, then that means that at this point God allowed the appeal because over here we have the sentence after human history, right here. So what is going on in between here? Before human history, we have this, the trial, the appeal, the creation of the lake of fire. Then this is the appeal here. And then after human history is over, then we have the sentence. And so we're going to sentence them to the lake of fire here after the human history is over. What is our conclusion? Our conclusion is, why is there a delay between the original sentence to the lake of fire? And then why is that sentence not carried out until the end of human history? This happens before human history. This happens after human history. Why all this that goes on in between? And the answer to that is there is an appeal. And there's a systematic procedure by which the appeal is presented. And it starts in Genesis 1:3. And it goes all the way to basically Revelation 22. And in between all of that is what goes on in the appeal. So, my point in saying this is that whatever goes on in your life, the exigencies, the things that pop up, things you get involved in, the good, the bad, the indifferent, things that enable you to have a great day and other days not so much, it's all because the entire planet is fallen because of the sin of Adam. And that really started the whole deal rolling as far as the appeal is concerned. And then salvation becomes the issue as to how someone can therefore take God's side and become a good soldier for Christ by studying His Word, keeping it in his soul and applying it to his daily lives. And one of the things that he desperately wants us to do is not only to honor God alone, but he wants us with that information to love our neighbor as ourselves. In other words, love those in your periphery. It is a conflict. We have to get our mind right about being in a conflict. And there are things in life that emerge that cause us to want to lose fellowship in order to attack something that's going on in our periphery. You have to get it in your mind. We are at war. It's a mental war, but nevertheless, it's very real. There are people out there. There are believers. There are unbelievers. There are good believers and bad believers. There are acceptable unbelievers, not acceptable unbelievers. They all have to be dealt with. And you have to function from the standpoint that Jesus Christ has given us. You have to have integrity regarding everyone you meet. And treat them with integrity. And you don't hold grudges. How do you deal with people? How did Christ deal with people? He forgave them. All the things that were said and done to him, what did he do about that? He forgave these people. Why? They don't know what they're doing, is what he said. The reason they do this is they don't know what they're doing. Now, most of the people that get in your way are people who do not know what they're doing. And you show them mercy. This is how you stay out of dogfights. This is how you can stop swapping slobber. This is how you can take the high ground. This is how you can demonstrate the mental attitude and the application that Jesus Christ demonstrated in the incarnation and left us with the power to follow suit. So we have, do you do this beneficially? James then gets sarcastic, but in doing so, he makes a crucial point to these Jews that is a serious and a serious attention getter. The demons also believe and they shudder. They know their end game. If they can somehow prevent the second advent, then they have a little more time out of the hot spot. The plural noun, diamonion, refers to the fallen angels who followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God in eternity past. Their post-fall fate is described by John in Revelation 12:4. Then his tail, there's a lot of stuff going on in this verse that have nothing to do with the words being used. And you understand that as we go through Revelation. His tail, a dragon's power, is in his tail. And it represents Lucifer's power. Then his tail dragged away a third of the stars of heaven. Let's note the word stars at the bottom. Stars refer here to the angelic population. Angels predate the creation of the universe. In Job 38 verses 1 through 7, God instructs Job about the creation of the earth. After describing its original creation, God indicates that the angelic hordes celebrated the event as is noted in verse 7. Quote, when the morning stars, or angels, sang together, and the sons of God, the entire angelic creation, shouted for joy. By the way, I look forward to hearing angels sing. I imagine they're very good at it. That they could go on that show. What is it? I Think I Can Sing. American Idol. They can go on American Idol and blow all those people away. And people would say, let's do a series. Let's do have all these guys come in and let's have this every week. They could have a whole channel and just sing every day. Nobody would pay any attention to any other form of music after they'd heard that. Okay, let's do Revelation 12:4. Then his tail dragged away a third of the stars of heaven. This is fallen angels referencing here. And threw them to the earth. That's God's exile to the earth. Then the dragon Lucifer stood before the woman Mary, who was about to deliver the child for the purpose that when she might give birth, he, Lucifer, might devour the son, Jesus Christ. Okay, a little footnote here. From the book Angelic Conflict. The angel Angelus is a messenger or communicator, an envoy, one who brings news. Angels are also described as, quote, morning stars in Job 38:7, which we just noted. Stars of God, Isaiah 14:13. Ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14. Stars of heaven, Revelation 12:4. We just saw that. The Bible describes their number as myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, Revelation 5:11. So when you want to know how many angels there are, we don't know and we're not told. Myriads is used, I believe, in the New American Standard. We have the concept of figurative application. The patriarchs observed the stars, Genesis 37:9, and metaphors drawn from the starry world came into frequent and early use. Stars were frequently employed as symbols of persons in exalted stations. For example, a star shall come forth from Jacob, designates King David, Numbers 24:17, and also, by application, Messiah. The patriarchs were called stars, Genesis 37:9. And stars denote the princes, rulers, nobles of the earth, Daniel 8:10. And several passages in Revelation, chapter 6, 8, 9, and 12. Christ is called the morning star as he introduced the light of the gospel day, revealed more fully the truths of God than the ancient prophets. And that, of course, is Revelation 22:16, the eternal state there. Now, the demons are also said by James to believe God is one. The verb to believe is the present active indicative of pistuo. It is obvious that even the fallen angels are able to place their faith in the working object of God the Father. Now, these demons are the recipients of God's eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Now, the present tense is a retroactive progressive present that denotes that which has begun in the past and continues into the present. And we may call it the present of duration. Now, the active voice indicates that the fallen angels produce the action of believing that God is one. The indicative mood certifies this belief as an ongoing fact. Because of this fact, these fallen angels are said by James to shudder. Another retroactive progressive present tense, active voice indicative mood of frisso. They all know that God is one in essence, that he is the absolute authority over all his creation, and that their ultimate sentence to the lake of fire is incontrovertible and it is immutable. So they shudder. I'd shudder too. Knowing the certainty of their eternal state, they are in open, unfettered rebellion for or against any concept, idea, mindset, policy, strategy, or rationale that can deny the inevitable. That's why they propagand us day by day. Now, I'm not going to get involved in demon possession. I'm sure that occurs throughout the world. There are pockets of it in some of these god-awful countries far away from here. The way they live their lives indicates that they have no, I was going to say divine viewpoint, but that's obvious. No establishment viewpoint in their souls. We have people emerging in our client nation, though, that have been propagandized by demons. This is through demon influence. We've studied where the demon influence emerged. It emerged over almost a century ago, and it has found its way to client nation America. It was in the divine decree. God recognized that over time, with succeeding generations, the five cycles of discipline and four-generation curse is typical for client nations, and we're no exception. And he knew eventually, and he allowed it to occur just to see how well we would do. And now here we are in the 21st century, pushing 245 years of freedom from our foundational state papers. And we have those emerging in our society who obviously are demon influenced. They believe their lie to be absolute truth. And if they can convince enough people of the veracity of their beliefs, then they will accomplish the objective that Lucifer has strived to do for almost 245 years, and that is to rob the population of establishment viewpoint and divine viewpoint and to lower us to the level of the woe-begotten. And therefore, the surmise of client nation America. Now, it is my belief and my prayer that things that are going on presently in this nation are being allowed to occur by God the Father. He's letting it all out into the clear light of day. It's apparent. It can be seen. It can be analyzed. It can be discussed and evaluated. We're going to see within the next 2 years how powerful the dark side has been with regard to propagandizing so many of our citizens. And this next presidential election is going to be critical with regard to the future of this country. People do not seem to like our president. But you would not like anybody that's trying to get his job right now. In my opinion, he is the guy that was needed. We needed someone to kick shins and take names. We need someone not to be the standard politician, but someone who would stand up and say, enough. We must get back to doing things as they should be done for a client nation. I am convinced that Donald J. Trump, if he was not a believer before he got into this run for the president, became one later. I know they have prayer meetings and Bible studies in the White House. Legitimate people are there teaching these things to him. He's taking it in, and it seems to me he's growing in grace. He's got his own personality, but I think that personality is absolutely needed at this time in our history. He is a political George S. Patton. He is not in any way ashamed about what he believes and what he's trying to do. The flak comes in, it bounces off. He's got a job to do, he's got a strategy, and he's got the means to carry that strategy out. And he's going to keep going as long as he can. And maybe, possibly, this is God's guy for the hour that can somehow restore order into this client nation. Therefore, we've got this situation here with the angels. So many people in this country believe that, at best, God is one. We've got to get back to the triune arrangement so that we can get back to Scripture and start studying the Bible seriously in churches. And we'll see how things go. We'll resume our study here on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for its availability to us in the environment of this country. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy because of those men in the past who sat down and wrote down our founding state papers. First Amendment, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We have both that we may utilize until they take it away. And in between that hour and this, we continue to pursue truth from the power of your immutable word. Continue to bless us with freedom as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.